Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we gather this evening to study the Scriptures, we ask for wisdom and for grace that we might understand the things that are taught in the Word of God. And Father, that we would put into practice the truths that we find here. We pray that you would forgive our sins, and Father, we just ask that you might receive us through Christ our Savior, for it is in His holy name we pray this. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 12. And as we get ready to start that, what we're looking at is the second section of the book of Revelation. Revelation has seven different sections to begin with, but there is a major division right here at the beginning of chapter 12. Each one of the seven sections goes from the beginning of the church age up until the time of the second coming. And as you go a little bit further each time, you get into talking about the second coming and the final judgment until finally in the seventh time you have the full description of that and what takes place there. But when you get to chapter 12, you've got a major division in the book. And what happens here is the first half of the book has dealt with primarily the church being persecuted by the world as the church preaches the gospel. I mean, that first 11 chapters, that's kind of what the theme is. The second half of the book involves that, but it pulls the curtain back on what's happening, and the second half of the book is Christ and the church being persecuted by Satan and his followers. And so what we look at in the second half of the book of Revelation is why is the world such a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see the spiritual forces at work behind the persecution of the church as the church goes about preaching the gospel. And the second half of the book deals with that. So there's not really a close connection between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 12 through the end of chapter 14 is going to be one big vision. And in this vision, John is going to see several signs. He's going to see the whole sweep of church history once again. And he is going to describe to us this vision that begins in chapter 12 with the birth of Christ. And so we've hit the rewind button. We're back to the beginning of the church age once again. Now let's pick it up at chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is the first part of this vision. I'm going to stop at this point, and we'll take this up, and then we'll come back to verse 7 in just a few minutes. We've got in this first vision, the vision of the woman and the dragon and the son of the woman. This woman appears as a sign in heaven. John describes to us that this is a great sign. Now, he sees two signs in heaven, so it's a little bit unusual. The first one is a great sign of this woman. The second one is a sign of the dragon, but the word great is not attached to that. This sign appears in heaven. And the woman is clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Notice that she's clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and she's wearing a crown that is composed of 12 stars. There is another vision in the Bible that is almost identical to this, and it's found in the Old Testament. If you will, turn to Genesis chapter 37, and somebody read verse 9 to us, please. Genesis chapter 37.
and he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obstinate to me.
Obeisance. Right. Okay, which means, if you've got a more modern translation of the Bible, they were bowing down to me. It's an old term that we really don't find much anymore. It's related to the French and to Latin, I guess, and it means to bow down. So that's why it's translated that way in some of the modern translations. Okay, Joseph has a dream. And in Joseph's dream, we have something very similar here. He sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars, and he's the 12th one, bowing down to him. And this is interpreted by his father as saying, you really think that your mother and I and your brothers are going to bow down to you and serve you? And so this is the way in which that dream was interpreted in Genesis 37, that it was the Joseph's father and mother and brothers who will submit and bow humbly to him. Now, the dream comes true later on when Joseph ends up being vice president of Egypt. And while he is there serving in that capacity, his brothers come and they all bow down to him and they bring his father and so on. And so this dream literally comes true. But it represents the children of Israel there. This is the elect of God. This is the seed of the woman. This is the covenant family that come and bow down to Joseph. And so when we see in Revelation chapter 12 a very similar vision here, what God is doing in giving this vision to John is he's wanting us to think about that prior vision back in Genesis. He's wanting us to think about that because that prior vision represents the covenant family. It represents Israel. And so this vision of the woman in Revelation 12 represents Old Testament Israel, the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. It's the church as she's expressed first in her Old Testament manifestation and then, well, we'll see toward the end of the chapter, it also includes the New Testament church as well. But here, this is the Old Testament church. She appears insignificant to those on earth. She really is small. God tells Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the largest or the greatest in number, for actually you're a bunch of insignificant little people. But I chose you because I placed my love upon you because I had given my promise to do that to your fathers. That's what he tells Israel. And so the church seems to be insignificant on earth, and yet from God's perspective, the church is glorious. And so here we see in heaven the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in her Old Testament manifestation, the one that leads up to the birth of Christ, as a glorious church. We see her clothed with the sun, which obviously represents glory. The moon is under her feet. She is a church that is exercising dominion through God in Christ. And she has a crown, a victor's crown of stars. And so the crown, the wreath, represents victory. There are two different words that are used here in the book of Revelation for crown, and they're both found in this particular chapter, as well as other places. But here in this particular chapter, the one that the woman wears is the victor's crown. It's the wreath. And it symbolizes and represents victory. That's the one that the Christians wear that we see in some of the letters to the churches in Asia Minor. The other crown is going to show up on the heads of the dragon in just a minute. Now, it's a symbol for Old Testament Israel, and she is about to give birth. She is in labor. And waiting to devour the child that she's about to give birth to is a great red dragon. This is another sign that appears in heaven. And this dragon is large. I mean, his tail sweeps a third of the stars from the sky. He's red in appearance. It's the same color that's used. Fiery red is the color. It's the same color that's used back in Revelation chapter 6 for the second horse. The horse whose rider symbolized persecution that followed the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we're going to see here too, is persecution of the church that follows the preaching of the gospel and follows those who are followers of Jesus Christ. The dragon is, of course, none other than Satan. If you go on down to verse 9 here, we're told, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So in case you really want a clue, verse 9 gives you the clue. This is who this is. This is Satan himself in the guise of this great dragon. He has seven heads and ten horns, and on the seven heads there are seven crowns. Seven and ten. Both seven and ten symbolize completeness in one way or another, completeness or fullness. Seven represents completeness in the sense that God created in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day, and so seven in Scripture is the indication that something has been brought to completion. And so there is a completion about him, seven heads, seven crowns. Ten represents fullness. You got ten fingers and ten toes, and the number ten is going to figure prominently in the book of Revelation in the term of fullness, fullness of time, fullness of this, that, and the other. And so the horns always represent power, and therefore ten horns indicate his power in dominating the world. Let's look at the seven heads and the ten horns represent this world dominion that Satan uses in trying to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody read Ephesians 2, verse 2. And somebody else read Ephesians 6, verse 12, please. And somebody else, John 12, 31, and John 14, 30, and John 16, 11. Let me put these on the board. Okay, who has Ephesians 2, verse 2?
In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works the sons of disobedience.
Okay. Okay, the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6, 12. John 12:31.
Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
Okay, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Very good. John 14:30. Okay, and John
16:11.
Okay, in the Gospel according to John, you'll notice that the ruler of this world is the term that's used to describe Satan. The prince of the power of the air is the one that Paul uses in Ephesians, and he talks about the rulers and principalities and so forth and so on. The God of this age is another term that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. Let me find that quickly. The God of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And I'm not finding it. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Okay, the God of this world here has blinded the minds of, in their case, this is talking about unbelievers. Our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So 2 Corinthians 4:4 is the God of this world. All right. Now remember, what we're looking at in the second half of the book of Revelation is peeling the curtain back of history and asking and answering the question, why is the world so opposed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why such persecution when the gospel is proclaimed? And the answer is the one who is behind the persecution of the world is none other than Satan himself. And these are some of the descriptions that are used in the Bible to tell us who he is. He's the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the ruler of the world, and so forth. And so this is who this being is, who is adamantly opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and adamantly opposed to Christ as well. The crowns that he wears in this vision that John sees, the dragon, the crowns are not wreaths of victory, but they are diadems. That's the other term that's used here. Diadem is not necessarily a bad term. It's used later on to describe Jesus, and Jesus is crowned with many crowns later on in the book, and those are diadems, and they represent authority. The wreath that the woman wears represents victory. The crown that the devil wears, the crowns that the devil wears here, and later on the crowns that Jesus wears, represent authority, diadems. Now, in the case of the devil, this is a stolen authority. It's come about because he has tricked mankind. And he did that back in the Garden of Eden, and he has maintained an arrogance of authority ever since. And so he has great destructive power, and that's the picture that's given here. This dragon is so big in this vision that its tail lashes a third of the stars out of the sky onto the earth. Once again, it's a vision. The question that needs to be answered, which nobody really has a sufficient knowledge to answer, perhaps, but there are a lot of commentators that say maybe this is the angels who fell with Satan in his original fall. And the Bible does mention them. 2 Peter 2:4 and the book of Jude, verse 6. Jude 6. Okay, who has 2 Peter 2, verse 4?
For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment.
Okay. The middle of a thought, obviously, then he knows how to reserve the wicked under punishment until the day of destruction. The point is, if God knows how to do that with the evil angels, he certainly knows how to do that with wicked men. He knows how to reserve them for punishment. Jude 6 says something very similar to that. Anybody have that one?
And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Okay. All right. So God has reserved these fallen angels in darkness until the great day. In this vision of John in the book of Revelation, perhaps these stars that fall from the sky, that are swept from the sky by the tail of the great dragon, might represent those fallen angels. We really can't be certain on that. Now, what we are certain about is what the Bible tells us, and that is the dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth, and he's going to eat her baby. Okay, I mean, that's the picture that's given here. That's the vision that John sees. And so this huge dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth, and he's going to devour her child the moment he is born. And that is the underlying theme, really, when you think about it, of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. Over and over again, Satan seeks to destroy the seed of the woman. Remember, God had said back in Genesis chapter 3 that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's God who created that what Satan did, first of all, was enlist mankind on his side, and God intervenes and says, no, I'm going to create an enmity between the two of you, and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And over and over again, what we discover throughout the Old Testament is Satan attempting to destroy the seed of the woman. Let me read to you a short paragraph from Kistemaker's commentary on the book of Revelation. He says, "The story of Satan seeking to exterminate Eve's godly offspring is repeated all through the centuries. Influenced by Satan, Cain killed his brother Abel, and Pharaoh drowned the male children of the Hebrews. With murderous intent, King Saul hurled his spear at David, and Haman plotted to annihilate the Jewish people living in the provinces of Persia." So as you think about that over and over again, what lies behind all of the attempts to do away with God's people in the Old Testament, it is Satan himself seeking to do away with the seed of the woman. Finally, the ultimate example of it arrives in the New Testament. Well, we've got the death of Christ, but before that we've got the attempt to kill Christ at his birth, which is what this vision is about. Who did that? That was Herod. You remember in Matthew chapter 2 where the wise men come, and they come to Jerusalem, and they come to Herod's palace, and they say, "Where is the one who's born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east," and so forth. And Herod and his advisors get really upset because Herod sees this as a threat to his power. There's somebody born king of the Jews. Well, it's not me, and I don't have any kids, and so it's not going to be my line, and so I'm going to get rid of this guy. And so what he does very sneakily is he tells the wise men, they search the scriptures, and they say, it's in Bethlehem. And so he tells the wise men, "You go and you check this thing out very carefully, and then you come and report back to me so that I can go and worship this child," which is not at all what he intends to do. And, of course, they are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. They depart another way. Herod finds out later on that he has been betrayed by the Magi, and he puts out an order to kill all of the children in that area, 2 years old and under. And so he wants to wipe out any possibility that child can still exist. And so, once again, the attempt to kill Christ after his birth is played out in real people in the form of Herod and this order to exterminate the children there. And, of course, Joseph is warned in a dream to take Jesus and Mary and to flee to Egypt, and he does that. Now, what we've got here is, in Revelation chapter 12, is the description of all of Christ's ministry in one sentence. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, that's it. That's the whole description of the ministry of Christ. Life, ministry, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is in that one sentence. Because the vision is of why Satan attempts to destroy the church and what Satan's attempting to do to destroy the church. And so Christ is vitally important, and we're gonna meet more and more about him. But here in this vision, Christ is born and he is caught up to the throne of God. All the way from the birth to the resurrection and ascension, just like that, and he's in heaven once again. So he is protected from Satan's destructive power. Christ is the one who is spoken of here, obviously, because, well, somebody read Psalm 2, verse 9 to us, please. And that's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm talking about what the Lord Jesus is going to do. It's about the nations raging in vain and the peoples plotting against Christ and so forth, and God laughing from heaven and establishing his king on his holy hill Zion, and basically saying to Christ, you will rule over them with a rod of iron. And so the rod of iron here has to do with his victorious ministry and mission and his putting down of all of his enemies. Christ is the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Somebody read that, and somebody else read Galatians 4:4, which points that out to us. Okay. That particular passage, Genesis 3:15, is often spoken of as the pre-gospel, the proto-evangelium. It's the first mention of the gospel in the whole of the Bible. And it's set in terms of what's just happened in the Garden of Eden, where all of humanity has been brought over to Satan's side, and God saying, no, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to put enmity between the two of you. But there is a price, and the price is basically that the serpent's going to have his head crushed, but in the crushing of the head of the serpent, the heel will be bitten. And this is completely seen, of course, in Christ going to the cross and dying, and yet it's the death of Christ on the cross that not only wins the victory for us and is our deliverance from sin, but it's also the death blow to Satan himself. He just doesn't die yet. He doesn't die until the book of Revelation talks about him being cast into the lake of fire. Even at that, he doesn't die there. He's in torment in the lake of fire throughout all eternity as well, just powerless. Now, so the woman here gives birth to this child. The child is Christ. Oh, Galatians 4:4. Did anybody read that? Okay, to redeem those who were under the law. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ that's spoken of there, the one who is born of a woman. So he's the one that was prophesied, and he is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman. So the child's not eaten. He's caught up to the throne of God. He has ascended back into heaven, and his enemies are to be treated with the rod of iron as Christ triumphs over them. Now, what happens at this point is after the church gives birth to Christ, then she flees into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That figure has already cropped up in the last chapter, and it's a figure that we're going to talk about in a minute or so. The same as 42 months, the same as 3.5 years. We'll see what it means. It's the symbol, obviously, for the whole church age. We talked about that last week. Now, she's taken into the desert, and she is nourished as the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years. She's nourished as Elijah was by the ravens during that time period in 1 Kings chapter 17, where it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And the ravens brought Elijah food. Three factors, and let me quote Kistemaker again, three factors emerge from spending time in a desert. A person is completely dependent on God to provide the material and spiritual necessities of life. Now, you don't find a lot of stuff out in the desert. The desert is always a temporary place. And last, the desert is a place where God trains his people spiritually and prepares them for service. Okay, so her fleeing away to the wilderness or to the desert, where she has a place prepared by God for 1,260 days, is a description of the church being nourished during the entire church age, and it's a description of the fact that the church on earth right now is a church in the wilderness, that we are protected by God, we are nourished by God, we are provided for by God, we are trained by God, and yet it's only a temporary place. There is going to come an end to it. No matter how long this age lasts, it is a temporary time, and there is something better yet to come. We're looking forward to the Promised Land, just like the Israelites looked forward to the Promised Land. They didn't want to live in the desert, even though they were there for 40 years. That was not their permanent home. And the same thing is true about this age. This is not our permanent home. This is a training ground for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so it's a spiritual time. It's a temporary time. It's a place where God is instructing us and God is providing for us. It's a time and place in which we learn to rely upon God for our every need. That's what the church is all about. And that's what's happening here. And so in this symbolic thing in this vision, the woman flees to this place prepared by God. She's nourished for 1,260 days. More on that in just a minute. Okay, now we come back to verse 7. We've got more of this vision. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Okay, stop here. We'll pick up verse 13 in just a minute. All right, warfare in heaven. And we see another character introduced into this, who is Michael. Here's another aspect of this vision. It's the same thing. It's the viewpoint of the victory over Satan by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is covering the same time period. It's talking about the same thing that's happening. There's a battle in heaven. And Michael and the elect angels go on the offensive and attack Satan and the evil angels. Now, who is Michael? Michael is mentioned in the book of Daniel and also in Jude. Daniel 10:13. And also 10:21. And Daniel 12:1. And in Jude 9. Who's got Daniel 10:13 and 21?
Which prince of the kingdom of Persia was stood in me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with kings of Persia. Verse 21. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against thee except Michael, your prince.
Okay. All right. And chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12:1, and then Jude 9.
At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book.
Okay. And Jude 9. Okay. Now, what we discover about Michael is Jude describes him and calls him an archangel. In the book of Daniel, he's called the prince. And what we discover is that Michael is the one who is the defender of God's people. He's the one that, in the book of Daniel, helps stand guard over the people of God. He's one of the good angels. He's in charge of a number of them. And he has as his task here in the book of Revelation to go on the offensive and to attack Satan. He and his army do the attacking. And the result of this, as Michael goes on the offensive to defend God's people by attacking Satan and his followers, is Satan is thrown out of heaven. In the book of Revelation here, there is a point that's made that it is used over and over again, and that is that Satan is cast down. That term cast down is used 5 times in this one chapter to describe Satan. 3 times in verse 9, and then also in verse 10 and verse 12. And so, as Kistemaker said, Satan's a 5-time loser. He's the accuser of the brethren, but he is cast down. He's cast out of heaven. He is defeated. The word itself means to throw. It's balo, like you throw a ball. It means to cast down. And he is thrown down out of heaven. He was the accuser of the brethren. If you remember back in the beginning of Job, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, Satan had free access into the throne room of God. And when the sons of God would come and present themselves before God, Satan was right there with them. And Satan was the one who brought a reviling accusation against Job and tried to trick God into doing some bad things to Job, or at least trick God into letting Satan do bad things to Job. Making the comment that Satan would be able to cause Job to turn against God, that Job worshiped God for nothing because he'd never had it hard in his life. You just let one bad thing happen to Job and he'll turn his back on you like that. That's essentially what Satan is saying to God. And so he had access to God to be able to do this. He was the accuser of the brethren. But now, since the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not have the ability to gain heaven and to gain the ear of God to accuse the brethren. He still is an accuser. What he does now in terms of accusing is accusing our consciences. But he doesn't have the right and the ability to accuse the brethren before God anymore because he's been cast out of heaven. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. In Romans 8, verse 33, It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So this is essentially what Satan does. And the answer that's given there is, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And then the answer to that is, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so the point that Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 8 is that no one can bring a reviling accusation against the children of God, because Christ stands in heaven to pray for us and to defend us. And he pleads his own accomplishments, he pleads his own shed blood, he pleads his own righteousness on our behalf, and therefore there is no accusation that Satan can bring against you or me that has any merit with God. Because Christ will simply say, I have paid for that. No matter what it is, I have paid for that. Now, he can sometimes get us all messed up in the sense that we listen to the accusations of our own conscience and things. I mean, if Satan can trip us up and get us to do something that's sinful, and we do it, then Satan's next step that he is very successful at is to come along and say, how can you possibly be a Christian if you acted that way? God will never forgive you. And so he can accuse us, and he can accuse our consciences, but he cannot make an accusation before God that has any merit to it or that holds water, because Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, is there to intercede for us. And so he pleads his own merit, and therefore what Satan has to say against us doesn't hold water. All right, so he's cast down. As soon as he's cast down, we then have these two verses 10 through 12, in which there's this song of victory. And this song of victory is sung by the saints in heaven. It's not sung by the angels, because it talks about the brethren, and the indication there is our brethren. And so it's talking about, and angels are not our brethren in that sense. They are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation, but the angels are not our brethren. The saints are. And so the saints who've gone ahead of us, who've died in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are now in heaven, are singing the song of victory. And they're singing the song of victory because Satan has been defeated. And Satan's been defeated, and what this means is that the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided is real. It has taken place. And the power of God and the authority of God are vindicated and established, and his rule in our hearts is established. And so Satan is cast out, and we stand established in Christ. And in second, because of this defeat, Satan's cast out, and the people of God are bearing witness of their faith. And they bear witness of their faith even to the point of death. And they have victory in Christ. The third thing that happens here in these verses is, and it says that they didn't live their lives even to the point of death. They didn't cling to themselves and cling to this life, that they chose to stand with God and with Christ, even though it cost them their lives. I mean, that's the point, is they overcame Satan, and they overcame the accusations of Satan because our brethren have stood firmly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of persecution, and have even died in the Christian faith, and they have the victory in Christ because of it. Finally, Satan's angry. He's filled with wrath because he's cast down to the earth, and he knows his time is short. And so this defeat foreshadows the final defeat that Satan's going to have at the end of the age. And so he's upset. He's angry. So what does he do? Well, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea, which is a prelude for what's going to happen in chapter 13. Now, do what? Okay, so we've got a footnote. There's a footnote here. Some manuscripts say, "And I stood," connecting the sentence with verse 13:1, "and I saw a beast rising out of the..." Okay.
In your text, reads he.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what I was reading. The ESV follows the Nestle Allen United Bible Society's text, which is the one that says, "He stood on the sand of the sea." The point here, obviously John is going to see this, and so he's there, but the dragon is also there as well, and there's going to be this beast that comes up out of the sea, as we're going to see in chapter 13. At this point, what's happened is Satan has been hurled down to the earth, and he is furious, and he's persecuting the church because she gave birth to the Christ child who defeated him. I do need to make one important comment about this. The woman is not Mary. Okay, I passed over that entirely because there is no credible commentator for the first 1,000 years in church history who ever thought this was Mary. And even the Roman church, up until the time of the Reformation, never said this was Mary. Okay, so this is not Mary. This is the church. I just thought I'd throw that in just in case somebody thinks, well, you know, I wonder if that was Mary. No. Early church didn't think so. Early Roman Catholic Church didn't think so. The Reformers don't think so. Nobody thinks so. So it's not Mary. It's the church. But it's the church as she first is seen as the mother, the all of Old Testament Israel, bringing the human aspect of Christ to the point where Christ is to be born. And then she continues as the church of the New Testament, as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the whole of the church, but she's seen as the one who first is the one who brings Christ into existence as far as his earthly human nature goes. She's the elect all along and the line of Christ all along up until the time of his birth. All right, so he's going to persecute her. And what God does is God gives to the church two wings like a great eagle. Eagles are important birds in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, God likens himself to doing something with regard to eagles, with regard to Israel. Exodus 19, verse 4. And Deuteronomy 32, 11. Okay, Exodus 19, verse 4.
Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house.
No. Exodus 19, 4. Yeah. Exodus 19, 4. No, it didn't.
You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Okay. What God is saying there poetically is that when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he bore them on eagle's wings. Okay. So the eagle's wing, God bearing Israel on eagle's wings, is a metaphor. It's a description of how God carried Israel along and protected her and all of this stuff. Here this same symbol shows up of God protecting the church and giving her eagle's wings so she can fly to safety. Deuteronomy 32:11.
As an angel stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him.
Okay, so once again, what you've got here is a description of God treating Israel like a mother eagle treats her young. And then Isaiah 40, verse 31.
But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
Okay. Once again, a promise of God there to provide strengthening and eagle's wings for those who trust in Him and rely upon Him. So this illustration is an illustration that's drawn from the Old Testament that shows God providing for and nourishing the church. And so He gives her the wings so she can fly off and be nourished in the desert, in the wilderness, for time, times, and half a time, or three and a half times. Now, we've talked about this before back in chapter 11, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but she's cared for during that time period. She's nourished, and she's protected by God in the wilderness. The devil tries to sweep her away, and he tries to sweep her away with a flood of waters that come forth from his mouth, which may very well be a symbol for all the lies that Satan tries to use to just drown people in. Whatever comes out of the mouth of Satan is a lie, and so this flood of waters may represent the lies that Satan tells about her and in order to try to trip her up or to try to get the world to persecute her more or whatever. And so he pours forth this stream of water trying to wash her away. But here it says the earth helps the woman out, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows the water so that Satan is not able to wash the woman away. This is, once again, God's protection of his people. We can think about the earth opening its mouth and swallowing Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against God back in the Old Testament. But the point is, he did this back in Moses' day. So let's look at Exodus 15:12. Exodus 15:12. Actually, that is that's the Song of Moses, and that was about the Egyptians being swallowed up, as a matter of fact. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are swallowed up later on. But here is this description of how God swallowed up the enemies of God in this way. And so we've got a couple of those Old Testament illustrations then of how God uses the earth to open up and swallow up his enemies. And here he uses the earth to open up and swallow up the lies that Satan would spew after the church. He's still furious. The dragon's still furious. And so what he does then is he goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Don't get too overly twisted up on this particular thing. The woman represented the church in the Old Testament. She's given birth to Christ. She's still the church. And now the rest of her offspring are those who keep the testimony of Jesus. This is the New Testament church. And so, once again, both the offspring as well as the woman represent the church. Here, the New Testament church. And so Satan goes off to continue to try to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he's not been able to swallow her up, he's going to continue to try to persecute the rest of her offspring. Let me just make one comment about the dates and the time and all this kind of thing. What we're looking at is a book that is highly symbolic, and as I've mentioned before, all the numbers in here are symbolic numbers. You have to really have to try to find a good solid reason to think that any of these numbers are literal, and they're not. They're all given for some symbolic or spiritual reason, because that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's a group of spiritual pictures about Christ and his church and the persecution that she encounters in the world and who's behind it, and the fact that Christ in the end has the victory. And so we've got numbers that are listed here that are a little bit surprising. There's 1,260 days. It used to drive me crazy when I was in college. OCD or something. When I was in college, and a college professor would start to wipe away part of the board, and he would only wipe away like half of a word, I wanted to get up and go up there and erase the other part of the word. So I have to erase the whole thing here so I can write on the board. 1,260 days. 42 months. 3.5 years, 1,000 years, 3.5 days. Now, disregard the 3.5 days for just a second. All of these mean the same thing. The 1,260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, and the 1,000 years all mean the same thing.
Two and a half.
You
said 2 times and a half.
Times plus half a time. So it's one time plus at least two times. That's 3 times plus a half a time. Okay. So it's 3.5 years. The time is a term that's used sometimes in Scripture. The times and half a time add up to 3.5 times or 3.5 years, depending on your translation. These are all symbols for the same thing. And the symbol that they are is from the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ up to just before the second coming. Just before. Very short period of time before. That's where the 3.5 days come in. The short period of time that's listed as 3.5 days that we saw in chapter 11 is the time that's between the end of the 1,260 days and the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's 3.5 days. And it's a short period of time in which Satan is loosed and there is an Armageddon takes place and there is an attack upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it appears that the church is wiped off the face of the earth, and yet that's not what actually occurs. God will not allow the church to be totally destroyed, even though she is seriously wounded and the witnesses are killed and their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days. But then God resurrects them. And so all of these symbols represent the time between the first and the second coming. It's the time in which a number of things go on. And then this is what can get kind of confusing. Most everything in the book of Revelation takes place in this time period. Most of it. What takes place in this time period is this is the time that the court of the Gentiles was trampled on, as we saw in chapter 11. This is the time that the two witnesses prophesy. This is the time that the gospel is proclaimed. This is the time that the church is protected. This is the time that Antichrist rules. This is the time. So you've got all kinds of things going on at one time. The church age is the same time that Antichrist has his sway as well. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. And the point that he's making there, and the point that we need to remember about all of this, is that all of this goes on at one time. The church has great victory. All of the elect are saved. But at the same time, the world continues its opposition to the church, persecutes the church, and kills Christians. We're saved from the wrath of God, but not from the wrath of the world. The ungodly world is egged on and spurred on by Satan and by his followers, and they continue to persecute the church. Although during the entire time that the church is in her existence, up until 3.5 days before the second coming, and that's not literal days, okay? This is still, it's a short period of time. 3.5 days is compared to 3.5 years, so it's a short period of time. She continues her ministry. Think about the parables. The wheat and the tares grow together in the wheel in the field until the harvest time. You've got all these parables that Jesus preaches, in which both good and evil men, good and wicked men, continue to exist side by side until the end comes and the final judgment takes place. And so the separation that we're looking for is something that will not happen until the second coming actually occurs. Now, there's persecution at the hands of evil men, but that shouldn't surprise us because that's always been the church's lot. 3.5 years is used here to describe something that's significant. That was the time that James reminds us that Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. 3.5 years. 1 Kings 17 mentions that. It's a time in which God's word is seen in great power and yet at a time also of great affliction. Elijah was the one who was hunted down during that time period. His neck was on the chopping block. He was never put to death, obviously. God protected him during that entire time. But it wasn't a pleasant time for him. He was hiding out, essentially. He was hidden in the wilderness. He was provided for by ravens and so on. And so during that time period, the power of God is exhibited at the same time that intense affliction from the world is exhibited. The 3.5 years are taken from the book of Daniel. And it's a time of anti-Christian persecution as well. And so, what we've got in this book that we saw in chapter 11 and we're seeing again in chapter 12, we're going to see all the way through to the end, is during the church age, the church has great power and great victory to preach the gospel and see the elect saved. During the church age, the world continues to persecute the church, and the world at the very end of this time period is going to gain the upper hand. And the bodies of the church are going to lie in the street for 3.5 days. The witnesses are going to die at the hand of the beast. That's just prior to the second coming. The world's going to rejoice, think we've won, clap each other on the back and say we're glad we're finally rid of that bunch of meddlesome Christians. And then God's going to resurrect the church, the resurrection will take place, the second coming will happen at the same time, and the final judgment will take place, and the world will discover that it was wrong all along. That's the picture that's given in the book of Revelation. And it's borne out by the other parables in Scripture. So, a time both of persecution, a time of intense trial, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven, and yet a time of great victory in Christ, of protection and nourishment by God for His people at the same time. And that's all given under these symbols that we see here. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments?